Please remain standing for the reading of the gospel that comes to us from the 22nd chapter of Matthew this morning. It's a familiar parable. It's a parable of judgment. It's the parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus spoke to them in parables again, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pardon my pause. After I said the offertory prayer, I was standing up there realizing there's more parts to this. I haven't done that for a while because John is on vacation this week. He's up in the Poconos, and the order's just kind of new to me because I don't do it very often. But I'm glad to be here today, and I'm glad to get to talk to you about this difficult subject. I didn't realize that so many people were interested in this sermon series, what happens to us after we die. Until after last week, everybody said they were looking forward to this week. And I said, well, you know, it's going to be hell, but we're going to get through it, all right? And here's the part. I didn't wake up last Monday morning saying, I can't wait to preach about hell next week, you know? I don't think any preacher, well, there are some preachers who do that, and they do a lot of it. But most of us, no, we don't enjoy coming and talking about this difficult subject. But if we're going to talk about heaven, and we're going to talk about judgment, we're going to talk about a resurrection faith, that we talked about last week, what happened to us immediately after we got to talk about this subject because the Bible has a lot to say about it. So we have to take our time, and what we're going to do today is we're just going to comb through the Bible. We're just going to look at some different verses, and we're going to see what the Bible actually teaches us here. There's some troubling questions here about hell, and we walk away with those questions. So we want to try and piece this apart a little bit. In your bulletin, there's a set of sermon notes. If you ever needed sermon notes, it's probably today. I'm going to go pretty fast. I'm going to talk about a lot of different things. And I just want to let you know, if there's something in there that triggers a thought, just write it down. It'll be there for you later when you're looking for it. Okay. Differing ideas about hell. Pew Research did a study in 2015, and they asked people, who believes in heaven, who believes in hell? And they found that about somewhere between 60 and 70% of people believe in heaven. We talked about that last week. 59% of the people believe in hell. But what Pew couldn't determine is what is the hell that people believe in. Okay? What exactly is it? And I think if we actually took a survey of our church family right here, if we took a survey of a church family, we'd probably come up with all different kinds of ideas of what hell is. Some would say, well, it's a bad place. You don't want to go there. It's fire and brimstone. It's hot. It's eternal punishment. You got to stay out of there, you know? Some people would say, well, hell is right here on earth. You know, we've heard that before. So there's so many different understandings that what we ourselves have learned about hell. Where did that come from? How did we come to believe that? So this makes it a very difficult subject. Some people say hell is eternity. You know, it's punishment for eternity. So we all come to a different place on this understanding of hell from what our backgrounds are and so forth. Now, if we look at what the Bible says about hell, we find about 100 passages that actually talk about punishment in the afterlife. There's a lot more passages that talk about death and things that happen in death, but if we're just talking about punishment in the afterlife. We have about 100 verses. And if you go back and you line up all those verses and you just read them one by one, you get to the end, guess what? You do not end up with a comprehensive understanding of what hell is. It's just the way it works. It's a very difficult subject. We cannot conceive what things are on the other side of eternity. That's what we're learning here. Everything that we see or learn or read about hell in the Bible is metaphorical. And the writers of Scripture have to talk in metaphors because there is absolutely no way that we can comprehend here in this status where we are now what's on the other side of eternity. So they use the best language that we have. If we read about heaven, what do we hear about heaven? Well, in heaven, the streets are paved with gold. We know they're not paved with gold, but what that is, it's a metaphor. And what that scriptural writer is trying to say is, hey, you know, your most precious substance here, heck, in heaven, they pave the roads with it. That's how awesome heaven is. So when we read about hell, when we read about heaven, we're reading metaphors that are supposed to guide us to some greater reality on the other side of eternity that we just can't understand here. Okay, so they're trying to talk about glory and splendor when they talk about heaven. They're talking about just awful, awful things when they're talking about hell. The other thing that confuses us in the Bible is the terminology that's used for hell. There are so many different terms for hell. And if we go to the Old Testament alone, we start off in the Old Testament, and we find out the terms there that are used for hell are really talking about a place of the dead. They really don't say heaven and hell. They say a place of the dead. When you die, you go to this place, and the number one term used there is Sheol. Okay, so we've heard this. We've read these terms before in Psalms and different places. Sheol. Now, what Sheol was a place of the dead. And the Jews of that day would understand that there were different levels to Sheol. They would say different things, but that's where everybody went. In Sheol, you would have the lower levels. That would be what we would think of as hell. That's where the punishment and the anger would take place. The upper levels would be paradise. That would be where the righteous people went. Okay? Over time, there was a middle layer added, the purgatory. Okay? That's not one of our doctrines in Methodism, but that's the way they understood it there. A place within the realm of the dead. So when we hear Jesus on the cross and he turns to that thief and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," Jesus was talking about the upper level of Sheol, the place of the dead. Okay, so that's what we hear a lot in the Old Testament. Even in Deuteronomy, very early in the Bible, there's this picture of Sheol where God's anger and wrath burn. That's a very early image of the lower level of Sheol with something hot and something angry going on. It's the first time we hear of that being that kind of place. So we get to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, we have a replacement word for Sheol. Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in the New Testament in the Greek. Now, why would we have Hades in the New Testament in the Greek? If you go back to college, go back to your Greco-Roman mythology class in college, you're going to remember that Hades was the god of the underworld. He was the god of the netherworld. And over time, we've turned Hades into understanding of hell, the underworld. But Hades was actually leveled just like Sheol was. You would have the lower levels of Hades, and that was where we knew anger and punishment was taking place. And you would have the upper level of Hades, and that was where the righteous people would go. Okay. Over time, Christianity started to be associated and just make hell and Hades synonymous with each other. So that's where we ended up there. If you learned the Apostles' Creed very early like I did, it's changed now, but if you remember, if you learned it very early, the line was a little different. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. That word is actually he descended into Hades. So Jesus went to a place of the dead, not necessarily into hell. So it's changed its meanings. It's become synonymous with hell. So that's one of the areas where we think about that. In addition to Hades, there were other words that were there in the New Testament. Gehenna is one of those words. Okay, so Gehenna, actually you can put up that first illustration there, Kevin. Gehenna is actually a term that stands for Gehinnom or Gehinnom, which is the Valley of Hinnom, which is the south side of Jerusalem. And remember what would have been the east side, the Kidron Valley, that's where Jesus comes out of the city, he goes down, he goes up to the Mount of Olives, but down on the south side, the Valley of Hinnom, this is a place that's associated with great evil. When Israel fell away from God, and they did terrible, terrible things like sacrificing human sacrifices. They sacrificed their infants to Moloch. They did it in the Valley of Hinnom. So it has a lot of evil associated with it. And then after that, the Valley of Gehenna becomes the trash dump for Jerusalem. So it becomes a place where all the refuge from Jerusalem comes out of the city and it goes into this valley, and there it's set on fire. That's where dead animals were taken to be burned. That's where any unclaimed bodies in the city were taken there and burned. It was a place where it was always burning. There was always smoke. There was always fire. So this terrible, awful place, Gehenna, became synonymous with hell. If you put up that second picture, that's a satellite picture of what it looks like today, but they've drawn the lines there, and you can see where those valleys are. This was a place over time it was a terrible place, burning continuously. It was hot and smoking there. And what they were doing was painting a word picture of Gehenna. This is not a place you want to go to. It's terrible. You don't want to be there. There's a great stench. So the Bible is trying to paint this picture of an awful place that you don't want to go to. Okay? Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 8, when he's talking about hell. He doesn't call it hell. But what he's doing is he's painting a picture. He says, that is the place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Four chapters later, he's doing the same thing. In chapter 13, he says, it is a place, a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now think about this. Jesus is creating word pictures. He's creating images for you about what hell is. Well, Jesus, if it's outer darkness and it's a furnace of fire with never-ending flames, if it's outer darkness, there's no flames there. And if it's a furnace with flames, it's not completely dark. They're not literal. He's using two different pictures to describe the same thing, and that is a terrible place to convince you it's a place you never want to go to. Okay, so that's how we start to begin to understand hell in the New Testament. It is not trying to create a literal pictures. These are images. These are metaphors to help us imagine an awful place. Why would he use outer darkness? Bring up that picture of Alcatraz, could you, Kevin? I don't know if you've ever had the occasion to go out on the West Coast, when you go to San Francisco, you can take that tour where you jump on the ferry and you go over to Alcatraz and they take you on this tour. And there's one part of the tour, if you're brave enough, they will show you the solitary confinement cells that they used at Alcatraz. Solitary confinement in Alcatraz meant soundproof, lightproof. So when you spend the whole day, and you couldn't spend more than 19 days there, that was the rule. It was so bad. When you spend a day in solitary confinement, you were put in something that was so dark and soundproof, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. So they asked, would you like to go in and experience this? Oh, sure. You're not going to be the big tough guy, right? Not going in. You go in there and whoosh, they close that door, and it's like, can't see anything. Did they forget about me? I feel like I've been in here for 5 minutes. And then finally, you start to worry, like, I'm fidgety. What's going on? They open that door, and it's like, what were you doing? And they're like, dude, you're in there for 8 seconds, you know? It is terrifying. Imagine spending 12, 20, 48 hours in that space. That's what utter darkness is. That's what our darkness is. It's described that way to terrify you. All right, furnace of fire. Well, we've all been burned. We know what that. Think about being constantly burned in a place where you can't get away from the burn. These are images meant to terrify you. In 2 Peter, Peter uses the word Tartarus. Tartarus is just another term from Greek mythology that he pulls in, and the NIV calls it the deepest dungeons or the dooming dungeons. But what it really is it's utter darkness, the deepest darkness. That's what that is. Okay, so we have to recognize that over the centuries, that there has just been a lot of Christian reflection on these vague scriptures that we get about hell. And through the ages, as Christians continue to reflect on this, they try to understand exactly what that punishment is, exactly what that terrible space is that we don't want to go to. And they have tried to respond to it and interpret in a way that'll make anybody who hears their words realize, I never want to go to that place. I never want to go to that place of punishment, all right? And we all know what punishment is, right? A lot of us here are parents. All of us had parents or have parents, so we know the role of punishment. I'll never forget the first time, my first real experience with punishment. I was standing between the kitchen and the den in my house, and I was looking at the TV. My mom was standing here beside me, and something came on the TV that I just couldn't believe. And I said these words, and I don't say these words lightly, but I said these words. Good God, I got punched in the arm so hard. I took three side steps this way, hit the refrigerator, and I looked over, and it was my mom standing there with a fist. The punishment for saying that in our house was so severe, I never said it again. I don't say it till today. She didn't do that to hurt me. She did that to say, that's something, that's some place you never want to go again, Tom. And she made her point clear. That was punishment. Folks, we don't build prisons hoping to fill them with people. We build prisons hoping to keep them empty. So when we drive by and our kid says, hey, what's that? We say, that's a place you never want to go. That's a place where the bad people go. Okay, so punishment is designed to help us make good decisions, to choose the right path. That's the idea behind punishment. So over the centuries, as Christians have sought to interpret their idea of scriptural hell, they describe different types of punishment. They describe different types of things that make you understand you never want to go there. All right, and one of the most famous ones comes from the 1300s, Dante's Divine Comedy. For those of you who had to study this in college or seminary, wherever you was, were, you know this is a terrible thing. Dante's Divine Comedy was divided up into the three levels. Of course, Dante's Inferno is the most well-known. Inferno is Italian for hell, okay? Then it was Dante's Purgatorio, and then Dante's Paradiso. These are the levels that we find in Hades or Sheol. So he writes, and I'll tell you what, I can't put images on the screen. I can't tell you what it actually says. It would be terribly inappropriate of me. Those of you who have experienced it, you know how bad it is. It was made that bad so people would not make that decision. And the way Dante saw it, he saw it as a cone. He saw the netherworld as a cone. It got narrower as it went down. And as you went down to the point, you got into the deeper parts of wickedness. He would say you go to one place and there was a river of hot tar with people floating up to their necks. You go to another place as people turn into inanimate objects that are being stretched apart. He says, but you get down to where actually hell is. And he says, it's not hot. It's freezing cold. And there's people there who are frozen in blocks of ice, but their conscience. And they know they're there, but they can't do anything about it. And it's the most amazing picture of hell, but it's all designed around, hey, you don't want to go there. And then over the door for the entrance where Satan is, it says, abandon every hope, all ye who enter here. It's a place of hopelessness and despair. You don't want to be there. So people would read that, and it would totally frighten them. And they wouldn't want anything to do with it. That was the idea. Then we get up to the 1500s. Bring up the Last Judgment there. Michelangelo's Last Judgment, which is in the Pope's Chapel in Rome. And it took him 6 years to paint this. Now, you can't see a whole lot there, but I'll challenge you to go out to the internet and go ahead and look at this. What this is, again, it's a description of the levels of the afterworld, heaven going down through purgatory and then down to hell. And when you look closely at this, you look at how Michelangelo put the images on people's faces and what the faces at the top represent, what the faces at the bottom represent. They utter despair. You see these faces and you just realize these people had no idea what they were getting themselves into. They had no idea. And then there's a little bit of mythology in there. On one side, you have the river Styx with, you know, Charon the ferryman who's taking people across the river. You know, and that comes from Greek mythology. When the Greeks buried their dead, they put a coin under their tongue so they could pay the ferryman. Okay? But when you look at this, this was designed, Michelangelo designed it this way, so everybody who came to worship in the Pope's chapel would sit there while the music was playing and look at it, and they would say, I never want to go there. It's all designed around helping people make the right choices, and that's very, very important. So the Bible talks about these things. It talks about judgment. It talks about punishment, and we can't just dismiss that. It's not this overwhelming theme in the Bible. But it's there, so we can't dismiss it, all right? But this brings up very troubling questions. You know, there's things here, and that's why people don't like to preach about it. You got to deal with these tough questions. It's a very tough concept. We're disturbed by it. And one of the things we're disturbed by is eternal punishment. We read about eternal punishment, and it's disturbing for two reasons. First of all, the idea of eternal punishment is this. If you don't get it while you're here in your 80 or 90 years or whatever, you're going to pay for it eternally. Now, that doesn't seem like justice to me. You know, okay, so number one, I was either a bad person, but I wasn't bad for the whole 80 years. I had like 7 good years in there. So maybe it was like 73, all right? Or maybe I'm that person who just didn't get it and didn't accept Jesus' invitation, okay? So maybe that was my fault. But I'm going to spend eternity in torment and torture for that? That doesn't seem like justice. That doesn't seem right. So pastors and theologians have dealt with this over the centuries. They've looked at this and said, this just doesn't seem right. And they've come up with this thought of, is it eternal punishment or is it eternal separation from God? All right? And this is the camp where I am. There's some people who come and say, well, it can't be eternal separation from God. You can't have destruction of the soul because the soul, the Bible says, is immortal. Then other people come along and say, well, it's immortal because that's a gift from God. If you choose to go away from God, you choose not to be immortal, and your soul can be extinguished, okay? Because God gives us choices. And then we have these common passages in the Bible. We all know the one in Romans. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That tells us the wages of sin is destruction. It's annihilation. It's death. You're gone. 2 Thessalonians says they will be punished with everlasting destruction. So not everlasting eternal punishment, but everlasting nothingness, annihilation. And then we get to Revelation, the lake of fire, right? The lake of fire talks about the first death, the death of the body, and the second death, the death of the soul. What we find out, Matthew, is we see that the lake of fire is a place where not body nor soul can live. So Revelation seems to support this thing where first you die the body, but then your actually soul can be extinguished. It can go away, okay? And this helps me to think that there's some amount of justice in hell. There's something that works there. And it doesn't preclude the possibility that once you die, if you are actually headed to hell, you might get a glimpse of what heaven's like, so you actually know what you missed out on. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? We don't know what happens in the end of the rich man, but we do know there was a point where he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he was missing out on something absolutely incredible. Okay, that's very, very important for our understanding of hell. There's a sense of justice when we think of it that way. But then there's this second idea of God tormenting people in hell, God torturing people in hell. We have a word on this planet for people who torture and torment people. They're monsters. And I just want to tell you right now, God is not a monster. God does not torment and torture people in hell. That's just not part of the story, okay? So we can dismiss that. We can put that out there. But here's what I want you to think about when we talk about eternal separation from God. And this is the camp where I am. So how do you understand hell? And this is very, very important. The Bible gives us two pictures. It gives us the picture of what heaven is like, and it gives us the picture of what hell is like. So if heaven is one thing, which is the presence of God, we're going to assume hell is the opposite. It's going to be the exact opposite of that. So if it's a place where we go to heaven to be with God, hell is a place where we go to be separate from God. Heaven is a place where God is. Hell is a place where God is not, okay? We experience God in heaven. We don't experience God in hell. So here's what we have to think about. The scriptures tell us that heaven is a place where you don't need sun, moon, or stars because God is your light. So if you're going to go to hell, guess what? There is no light. To me, that sounds like outer darkness. Utter darkness. In heaven, you go to heaven, and what is taken away from you? All of your suffering, sorrow, mourning, pain, it's all gone. But if you're going to go to hell, what are you going to experience? Suffering, sorrow, mourning, pain. If you're going to go to heaven and be wholly sanctified in what God would call us to sanctification, that would be utter love, an unmistakable love for God and neighbor. What you're going to go is, when you go to hell, you're going to not experience anything like love, nor God, nor for neighbor. Okay? This is what it starts to look like. Because hell is a place where all of the good things that God gives us are not present. So for me, if I just think about all of the things here on earth that I just think are absolutely terrible, that are unbearable, that I wish would go away, that's going to be my experience in hell. I might have to go through middle school again in hell. All right? I got to stop cutting on middle school. Some of the kids going to middle school are going to say, Pastor Tom said, all right? Because hell is a place where all good things from God are absent. That's how we understand this. And, you know, that's just what it might look like. It's a place that you do not want to go to, and it would be the place opposite of being with the Lord. But hey, God does not force any of us to go to heaven. Why? Because he gives all of us a choice. God doesn't force any of us to to follow his path, to follow his light. Do you want to walk in the light or do you want to walk in darkness? We always have these choices with him. And the scriptures lay it out over and over and over again. Who will you serve? For me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's what the prophet said, right? And then you find Moses and Joshua. They're standing there in the front of the people, and they said, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose life, or are you going to choose death? Are you going to choose blessing, or are you going to choose cursing? And Moses and Joshua say, choose life. He's saying they have a choice. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, this is all yours. It's all for you. But there's this one tree. Don't eat from that tree. If you eat from that tree, terrible things are going to happen. He gives them a choice. The choice is ours. And that brings us to Matthew 22, this parable of judgment that we have today. And this parable of judgment talks about it in great detail if we want to stand back and look at it. But remember, parable's allegory. Don't push it too far. It'll fall apart. Get the big picture here. All right? So we have to look at it that way. In this parable, there is a king. And he has invited everyone to his son's wedding banquet. You're supposed to realize immediately the king is God, the son is Jesus. Who is the bride of Jesus? The church. These are the characters in this wedding banquet, okay? So we have God as king, we have son Jesus being married to the church. It's a wedding banquet where we're going to be united with Christ and everyone is invited to come. Okay, so the king sends out these invitations. He sends out the invitations. Nobody RSVPs and the king's feelings are hurt. So the king goes to his servants and he says, well, they must have forgotten about it. Go out and talk to them about it. Tell them that the feast is ready and that they can come in. Okay, so the servants go out and they say, hey, the banquet is set. It's all ready. Come, you who are ready, you just come in. It's all set. It's wonderful. And then we go to Luke 14 and we start to get the excuses that they have. Well, sorry, I bought a field. I have to go inspect it. Sorry, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go try them out. Okay, so we start to hear that they're making excuses. And these servants, they go back and they say to the king, they say, well, they've all got excuses. They have fields and one got married and couldn't come. And he says, you know something? They just don't understand. Go tell them that we have the fattened cattle. We have all these things. It's already prepared. They don't have to bring anything. All they do is just show up. They just don't. Go tell them again. So he sends them out again. But then they do something that really, really angers the king. They make fun of him and they kill some of his servants. Do you see what's happening? Do you feel the heart of God here? God doesn't send anybody to hell. People make their own choice of which path they're going to choose. God comes to us all the time, and we say, but you know something, God? I just bought a convertible. It's sunny today. It might be raining tomorrow. I got to take my ride. God comes to us and says, come, the invitation's open. We say, well, I'm buying a house, but unfortunately, all the open houses are on Sunday. I can't do it. You know, we're the ones making the excuses too, so we have to be careful. We got to stop hitting that snooze alarm. God doesn't send anybody to eternal punishment in hell. People make their own choices. It happens that way all the time. You know, God sends his servants out and he says, we got Ruth Chris steaks. We got lobsters flown in from Maine and the desserts are piled high and they're all from the Cheesecake Factory. And we say, I just got married. I can't do it. We have to be very careful. This parable is teaching us that God sends no one to hell. We choose what we want to do with our lives. We choose to spurn his love. We choose to spurn his invitation. But he sends that invitation over and over and over again. Do we choose the kingdom of light or do we choose the kingdom of darkness? And we have to remember, this is written during a time of persecution. We know around 65 AD, we have Paul being beheaded, and we have Peter being crucified upside down by 90 AD, where this is becoming really familiar. Christians are being persecuted all over the Roman Empire. So when we read this parable, we have to realize those who initially turned away the invitation, that's the Jews. That's Israel. And at the end, rowdy crowd that comes in at the end, that's the Gentiles. God takes them because God wants people at his party. He wants people at his party. All those stragglers that come in at the end. That last fellow that wasn't dressed in his wedding clothes, we're going to look at him next week. So here we have this picture of hell and judgment and the grace of God, and there's a party in store and there's good things happening, and he extends this invitation over and over and over again, and all people have to do is say yes and come and enjoy. And he's asking, if you're going to make a choice, choose life. there's something that we're infatuated in, and that is we're infatuated in near-death experiences. Books have been written about it. When they're written, they go right to the New York Times bestseller list. And a study was done about, I don't know how many years ago it was, but it was 340 people who had been resuscitated. And what they found is out of those 340 people who had been resuscitated, about 18% have near-death experiences. So not everybody has near-death experience. About one in five have a near-death experience, something like that, maybe a little bit more. Then there was another study of people who had near-death experiences. How many of those near-death experiences were positive and how many were negative? And what they find is somewhere between 3 and 15% of the people who actually have a near-death experience, it is not positive. It's hellish. It is not a good experience. And that's not something that we talk a lot about, but there's one story that I think is helpful. And, you know, there's a little warning. You know, you don't just go out and buy that near-death experience book, Heaven is for Real or 90 Seconds in Heaven. And I've read all of those. I know those. You got to take it with some understanding of Scripture yourself, because it all doesn't line up, but some of it's really good stuff. So don't read that book thinking you're going to get all the answers, because that book is always written through the lens of the person who experienced it, okay? But this is one of the negative experiences, Dr. Howard Storm. Howard Storm was he was an art professor at the University of Northern Kentucky. And Howard Storm and his wife were on a European art tour years and years ago, and he was in Paris, and he was in his hotel room, and he described it as being like he was shot with a gun, and he just totally collapsed. There was this rush of pain, and he collapsed. She called the emergency services. They came. They took him to the hospital. It was a weekend, so at that time, there were no doctors on staff. They had to go get a doctor. He laid there for 10 hours before they could do anything with him. It turns out he had a perforated stomach. They got him some help, and they got him out of the country. They got him back to the United States. The American doctors were like, how did this guy ever survive this? We don't even know why he's alive. But Dr. Howard Storm writes about his near-death experience, and he said, I was laying there in that hospital bed in Paris. He said, I could feel my life ebbing away. I felt it leaving me. And he said, I had been an atheist since I've been just an elementary school, but I've been an atheist. I didn't believe in church, any of this stuff. I thought it was a bunch of hogwash. He said, I didn't want anything to do with it, and it was, I didn't have time for it anyway. So he felt as life was ebbing away, it was just going to get dark, and the light would go out, and he would be extinguished. But then he said, I found myself standing in the room. And he said, I was standing there, and I was looking around. I said, I could see my wife in a chair, and I could see myself laying in the bed. And he said, it was the most surreal experience. And then he said, I heard somebody calling me from out in the hall. So I went out into the hall, and he said, there was this group of people all smiling, saying, Howard, come on, let's go. He said, they were nice people, so I started to go with them. And as he was walking away with them, he said, their attitude changed. He said, they started to poke at me. He said, they started to deride me and berate me. They weren't smiling anymore. They weren't nice. And then he said they started to strike me. And he said, I didn't have a way to act back. So I just curled up on the floor of the hallway, and he was there, and they were just beating him. And, you know, he said he heard this word in his head. This word said, pray, Howard, pray. And Howard's like, I don't even know how to pray. I haven't prayed since I was a wee little boy. I don't even know what that means. So Howard started searching for things. He said, I started to recite the national anthem. He said, so there I was being beat by these people with this, reciting the national anthem. And he said, as I did it, nothing was happening. And then finally he said, a line from Psalm 23 came into my head. And he said, I said that line, four or five words. He said, when I said it, they stopped. And then he said, a few more words came to me. He said, I said it again. He said, they were pushed away. They backed up. He said, I was laying there. He said, I felt utterly unloved. He said, I longed to be loved. He said, it was just a place where there was nothing good. And he said, I didn't know what to do. And he was laying there. And then something came into his head from that church experience when he was a wee little boy. And he was laying there. And he's like, oh, my, oh, my. He went, hmm, 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 hmm. And then the words came to him. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know. Those were the only words he could remember. He just said them over and over again. And then he said, in an instant, he said, I saw a pinprick of light. He said, I saw that pinprick of light, and he said, Jesus, save me! And Jesus saved him. Today, he's not an art professor anymore. He's a pastor at a United Church of Christ. He gave up that previous life. He was changed. But the story is all about choices. It's all about making that choice of light or dark or death or the living. His book is called My Descent into Death, A Second Chance of Life. And that just leads me to the invitation. You know, in the end, all of the scriptural teaching about hell is designed and put out there and imaged in a way to help us make a decision to choose life. That's what all the scriptural teaching of hell is about. It's to get us to that place. And that is to convince you to respond to God's grace before it's too late. Let's pray.